Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. And so, Lord willing, we're going to continue on in the chapter within this reading. And so that's verse 13. I'll go ahead and read that now. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? M-E-R-R-Y. Let him sing psalms. Here he diverts to another matter, which is a direction how to behave ourselves, either in an afflicted or in a prosperous condition, we being apt to fail or miscarry in both. It goes through the words of the verse. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Some Latin copies read the whole verse in one sentence, strangely perverting the sense thus. Is any sorry among you? Let him pray and sing with an equal mind. But the Greek text reads as we do. Is any among you? Etc. He means you that are in the church, that are the flock of Christ. Christianity gives us no lease of temporal happiness, no exemption from the cross, rather the contrary. Miserable is one of the church's names, Isaiah 54, verses 6 and 10, O thou afflicted. The next words in the verse, is any merry, or is any of a good mind? The effect is put for the state, gladness for prosperity, which is wont or often to make the heart glad and merry. The word is translated of good cheer, Acts 27:22. I exhort you to be of good cheer. Now the next words, let him sing psalms. In the original, there is but one word, let him sing. But because the apostle is pressing them to religious use of every condition, and because this is the usual acceptation of the word, Greek word, in the church, it is well rendered, let him sing psalms. Certainly, when the apostle bids them sing, he does not mean songs, S-O-N-G-S, but psalms. Not songs to gratify the flesh, but psalms to refresh the spirit. Merry men are wont, or often again, to chant to the sound of the viol, Amos 6. Nature needs not to be pressed to that. Therefore, questionless, he is to be understood of the duty of singing. There are many practical notes and inferences deducible from this verse. Observation 1, our temporal condition is various and diverse, now afflicted, and then merry. Again, M-E-R-R-Y. It is the folly of our thoughts that we cannot be happy, but we think our nest is among the stars. Man's best estate is altogether vanity, Psalm 39, verse 5. Our prosperity is like glass, brittle when shining. The complaint of the church may be the motto of all the children of God, Psalm 102:10, thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. The church's name, as I said, is afflicted and tossed with the tempest, Isaiah 54, verse 11. Observation 2, this is the perfection of Christianity, to carry an equal, pious mind in unequal conditions. Paul had learned to walk uphill and downhill with the same spirit and pace. I know both how to be abased and how to abound, Philippians 4, verse 12. The prophet said of Ephraim that he was as a cake not turned, Hosea 7, verse 8. Baked on one side, but dough on the other. Most men are fit but for one condition. Some cannot carry a full cup without spilling. Others cannot bear a full load without breaking. Sudden alterations perplex both body and mind. It is the mighty power of grace to keep the soul in an equal temper. Observation 3, several conditions require several duties. The Christian conversation, or behavior of life, is like a wheel. Every spoke takes its turn. God has planted in a man affections for every condition, grace for every affection, and a duty for the exercise of every grace, and a season for every duty. The children of the Lord are like trees planted by the rivers of water that bring forth their fruit in due season, Psalm 1 verse 3. There is no time wherein God does not invite us to himself. It is wisdom to perform what is most seasonable. There is a time to encourage trust, Psalm 56, 3, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And there is a time to deject security. In misery, the duty is prayer. In prosperity, giving of thanks. Sometimes, I confess, these duties may be inverted. We may bless God for giving as well as taking, or taking as well as giving. And in prosperity, there may be great need of prayer. But the apostle speaks of what is ordinary. At least he would show us that there is no condition so good, but there is need of duty, and there is none so bad as to be past duty. In all estates, we must be doing. No providence exempts you from duty and cassats the bonds of obedience. C-A-S-S-A-T-E-S, cassats the bonds of obedience. It is our folly to betray our duties by our wishes. If it were thus and thus with us, we could serve God readily and cheerfully. Thou fool! There is no condition, but grace can improve it to some religious use for the advantage of some duty or other. It is your laziness, and the blame of your own neglects must not be charged upon providence. Observation 4. That it is of excellent advantage in religion to make use of the present affection, of sadness to put us upon prayer, of mirth to put us upon thanksgiving. The soul never works more sweetly than when it works in the force of some eminent affection. With what advantage may we strike when the iron is hot? When the affections are stirred up on a carnal occasion, convert them to a religious use. Jeremiah 22:10, weep not for the dead, but weep for him that goeth away, etc. That is, when sorrow is stirred up by your private loss, turn it out into a public channel. So Luke 23:28. So Christ would have them to spiritualize their tears. Weep not for me, O daughters of Jerusalem, but for yourselves and children. Christ would not have them to bewail his death in a carnal manner, but to bemoan their own sins and their approaching ruin. So for joy and mirth, Ephesians 5:4, not jesting, but rather giving of thanks. Mentioning his sweet experiences should be a Christian's mirth and jesting. Oh, that we could learn this wisdom to take the advantage of a carnal motion, not to fulfill it, but to employ it for the uses of the sanctuary. When the affections are once raised, give them a right object. Otherwise, they are apt to degenerate and to offend in their measure, though their first occasion was lawful. Observation 5. Prayer is the best remedy for sorrows. Griefs are eased by groans and utterance. Such evaporation disburdens and cools the heart. It is some ease to pour out our complaints into a friend's bosom. Prayer is but the exercise of our graces, and graces exercised will yield comfort. We have great cause in afflictions to use the help of prayer. Number one, that we may ask patience. If God lay on a great burden, cry for a strong back. Number two, that we ask constancy, that you may not put forth your hands to iniquity, Psalm 125, verse 3. Number three, that we may ask hope and trust and wait upon God for his fatherly love and care. Number four, that we may ask a gracious improvement. The benefit of the rod of chastisement is a fruit of the divine grace as well as the benefit of the word. Number five, that we may ask deliverance with a submission to God's will, Psalm 39, verse 7, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my tears. So Psalm 107, it is four times repeated. Then they cried unto the Lord, and he saved them out of all their distress. Verses 6, 13, 19, and 28. Observation 6, thanksgiving, or singing to God's praise, is the proper duty in the time of mercies or comforts. It is God's bargain and our promise that if he would deliver us, we would glorify him, Psalm 50, verse 15. The spouse's eyes are dove's eyes, Canticles or Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Doves peck and look upward. For every grain of mercy, there is some return of praise. Look to it then. Mercies work one way or another. They either become the fuel of our lusts, which are corrupt desires in our hearts, typically in Puritan writings and even in the Bible sometimes. So mercies either work to fuel the corrupt desires of our hearts, or they fuel our praises. Either they make us thankful or wanton. Your condition is either a help or a hindrance in religion. Awaken yourselves to this service. Every new mercy calls for a new song. It is sad to hold a great farm by the divine bounty and pay no rent. You should, as it is in the psalm for the Sabbath, show forth his loving kindness every morning and his faithfulness every night, Psalm 92, verse 2. Our morning hopes, that's M-O-R-N, those hopes in the morning time are founded in God's mercy, and our evening returns of praise should take notice of his truth or faithfulness. We would have mercy in the morning, but usually we forget praise at night. Observation 7, that singing of psalms is a duty of the gospel. Having so fair a leave from the text, it will be good to vindicate this holy ordinance and institution. Most practice it out of custom and in a formal, perfunctory manner, and therefore are apt to lay it aside now it is questioned. Usually the devil takes that advantage to draw men of a probable faith to atheism, and when they do not know the reasons of a duty, they are the sooner won, W-O-N, like winning a game, to the neglect of it. This comfortable ordinance and spiritual recreation has been several ways impugned. First, some question the whole duty as if it were legal worship, because we have no formal and solemn institution of it in the New Testament, but Mr. Manton says vainly and without reason. For, number one, moral duties enjoined in the Old Testament need no other institution in the New Testament. That it is a part of moral worship is discernible by the light of nature. The heathens sang hymns to their gods, as also because in the Old Testament it is always sorted with other duties and are of a perpetual and immutable obligation, as Psalm 95, 1 and 2, etc., where there is a perfect enumeration of all parts of public worship, the word and prayer, etc., and singing is enjoined with them as of equal necessity. Yea, it is notable that all those psalms which prophesy of the worship of the Gentiles under the gospel do mention singing. See Psalm 108, verse 2, and Psalm 100, etc. Number two, we have the example of Christ and his apostles. They sang a hymn, Matthew 26, 30. The same is recorded of Paul and Silas, Acts 16:25. We have exhortations in the New Testament, as Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, and the present scripture which we are now upon. And number four, the consent of the churches. Pliny, in his letter to Trajan, mentioned the Christians' songs to Christ and God, their morning songs to Christ and God, as a usual practice in their solemn worship. Justin Martyr said, we send up prayers and psalms to God, etc. Secondly, others question whether we may sing scripture psalms, the Psalms of David, which to me seems to look like the cavil of a profane spirit. But to clear this also, I confess we do not forbid other songs. If grave and pious, after good advice, they may be received into the church. Tertullian, in his Apology, shows that in the primitive times, they used this liberty either to sing scripture psalms or such as were of private composure. They were composed privately. But that which I am to prove that scriptural psalms may be sung, I shall, with advantage over and above, prove that they are fittest to be sung. Number one, that they may be sung may be proved by reason. The word limits not, and therefore we have no reason to make any restraint. They are part of the word of God, full of matter that tends to instruction, comfort, and the praise of God, which are the ends or purposes of singing. And therefore, unless we will bring a disparagement upon the scriptures, we cannot deny them a part of our spiritual mirth. M-I-R-T-H. Besides, thus it has been practiced by Christ himself, by the apostles, the servants of the Lord in all ages, and there is no reason why, in these dregs of time, we should obtrude novel restraints upon the people of God. That Christ himself sang scripture psalms may be probably collected out of Matthew 26:30, when they had sung a hymn, etc., which hymn, that it was one or more of David's psalms, may be proved by these reasons to those that do not wrangle rather than scruple. Number one, by the custom of the Jews, they were wont or often to end the Paschal Supper with solemn psalms or hymns. They sang six psalms in the night of the Passover when the lamb was eaten. The psalms were 113 to 119, which were called by the Jews the Great Hallelujah, as Lucas Brugenus, Scaliger, Buxtorf, and others skilled in their customs do inform us. And it is more than probable that Christ followed their custom herein, because in all other things he observed their usual Passover rites. Number two, from the word itself, they sang a hymn. Now, what shall we understand by this but such a hymn as was usual in that age? If any should report the manner of our assemblies, and should say after such exercises they sang a psalm without any other description, what can rationally be understood but the psalms in use amongst us? Now the psalms or hymns then in use were the Psalms of David. Number three, the evangelists specify no new hymn made for this purpose, who are wont, or again often, to mention matters of far less moment and concernment. Grotius, indeed, is singular and thinks that the 17th of John was this hymn, but that is a solemn prayer, not in meter or measured words, has not the style of other hymns and songs, and those words were spoken by Jesus alone. The disciples could not so properly join in them. These words spake Jesus and lift up his eyes, etc., John 17, verse 1. Now that hymn which Paul and Silas sang in Acts 16:25 was probably also a scriptural hymn. Such were used in that age. Certainly it must be such a hymn as both were acquainted with, or else how could they sing it together? If the practice of the apostles may be interpreted by their instructions, the case will be clear. In Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, Paul bids us speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now these words, which are the known divisions of David's psalms, and expressly answering to the Hebrew words shirim, tehillim, and mizmorim, by which his psalms are designated and entitled, being so precisely used by the apostle in both places, do plainly point us to the book of Psalms. Now, number two, scripture psalms not only may be sung, but are fittest to be used in the church as being indicted by an infallible and unerring spirit, the Holy Spirit, and are of a more diffusive and unlimited concernment than the private dictates of any particular person or spirit in the church. It is impossible any should be of such a large heart as the penmen of the word of God, to whom God vouchsafed such a public, high, and infallible conduct, and therefore their excellent composures and addresses to God being recorded and consigned to the use of the church forever, it seems a wonderful arrogance and presumption in any to pretend to make better, or that their private and rash effusions will be more edifying. Certainly, if we consult with our own experience, we have little cause to grow weary of David's psalms, those that pretend to the gift of psalmony, venting such wild, raw, and undigested stuff, belching out revenge and passion, and mingling their private quarrels and interests with the public worship of God. But suppose men of known holiness and ability should be called to this task, and the matter propounded to be sung by good and holy, yet certainly then men are like to suffer loss in their reverence and affection, it being impossible that they should have such absolute assurance and high esteem of the persons ordinarily gifted as of those infallibly assisted. Therefore, upon the whole matter, I should pronounce that so much as an infallible gift does excel a common gift, so much do scriptural psalms excel those that are of a private composure. Thirdly, there are diverse other lesser scruples, which I shall handle briefly, or arguments, I believe. Some will have no singing with the voice at all, because the apostle says, singing within your hearts. But the apostle says there too, speaking to yourselves. The inward part must not exclude the outward. The lively voice does not only give vent to affections, but increases them. David speaks often of praising God with his tongue and with his glory, Psalm 108, verse 1, by which he means his tongue, as Psalm 16, verse 9, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. It is rendered my tongue rejoiceth in Acts 2:16. Besides all this, the benefit we may convey to others by loud singing, one bird sets all the flock a-chirping. Austin, who's Augustine, speaks how much he was moved with the melody and singing of the church at Milan. Others will have the psalmist only to sing and the congregation say amen, which seems to be the fashion in the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 15. But mark, that singing spoken of there was the fruit of an extraordinary gift by which they were able to dictate a psalm in any tongue, which gift being for confirmation could not be discerned if all should join. I confess this practice was, after the expiration of the age of miracles, kept up in the church, as appears by that passage of Tertullian cited before, and among us in our cathedrals, where often one alone chanted, the rest being silent. But yet I should judge that the most simple performance of this duty is as it is now practiced, the whole congregation joining. This is most suitable to the precedents of Scripture, where the duty is spoken of without any relation to that extraordinary gift, as Exodus 15, verse 1, then sang Moses and all Israel this song unto God. So it is said in 2 Chronicles 5:13, they joined together, etc. And so Christ and his apostles sang a hymn, and Paul and Silas joined, etc. Others scruple the psalms because they are done in meter and rhyme, a vain cavil. Many learned men, as Gomarus and others, prove that the Psalms of David were penned in measure and with musical accents. Certainly, as we read them in our translation, a common ear may discern that they are of a different style and cadency from other scriptures. So Josephus said of the Song of Moses that it was penned in Hebrew hexameter verse. Now there is no reason but that that verse may be done into verse or such meter with which nations are most accustomed. If the scruple continues, such may sing the reading psalms as has been used in cathedrals. And as Augustine reports of Athanasius, that he was his singing was rather a more deliberate and extended pronunciation. Now, some scruple singing as a set and usual ordinance, urging this scripture, which we are now upon, is any merry, let him sing psalms, in which clause the apostle shows the chiefest season, not the only time of performance, as in the other duty prayer, it is to be practiced at other times besides in affliction, though then it be most needful. So also for singing, it is not only useful when we are merry, M-E-R-R-Y, that we may turn the course of our affections into a religious channel, but sometimes to beget spiritual mirth and to divert our sadness. Paul and Silas sang in prison, and the disciples sang a hymn after the supper of the Lord, though our Lord was presently to suffer, and they were troubled at it, as appears in John 14, verse 1, in that sad hour they sang. Now, some scruple singing of scriptural psalms as set by others, because the matter does not suit with their case, but belongs to other men and other times, that's the argument they use, I answer, it is a folly to think that whatever we sing must expressly suit with our case. You may as well say that whatever we read should so suit. We are to meditate upon the psalm which is sung, that we may receive comfort and hope from it, as from other scriptures, Romans 15, verse 4. I confess there must be always application. Some psalms have direful imprecations. We are not so to sort them to our case as to wish the like judgments on our private adversaries, but to think of the horrible judgments of God on unbelievers, etc. Other psalms contain sad narratives of the sufferings of the church or of Christ, which, though we sing them, cannot be conceived as remonstrances of our particular case and state to God, that we're in that case exactly right now, but we are to use them as an occasion to awaken meditations on the afflicted state of the church or the agonies which Christ endured for our sakes. But this scruple is of less weight because the Psalms do most commonly contain matter of such general and comprehensive concernment that they readily offer matter to us to present our own case to God. Again, some scruple singing with company of whose gracious estate they can have no assurance, rather shrewd presumptions to the contrary. So can we sing with people we're not sure if they're saved? I confess praise is comely for the upright, Psalm 33, verse 1, but yet it is obligatory to all mankind. Wicked men are bound, and you have no reason to discontinue your own acts of obedience because they are in some sort mindful of theirs. You may as well refuse to hear with them or pray with them, singing being a part of such kind of worship as is not peculiar to a church as a church. Yea, upon this ground, the saints may refuse to bless God because all the creatures join in consort with them and all his works praise him, Psalm 145, verse 10. So he's saying you might as well just say we shouldn't bless God because we might be among people who aren't saved, and that's just not correct. Now lastly, some scruple the present translation of the book of Psalms, the meter, being so low and flat and coming so far short of David's original. I confess this is a defect that needs public redress and reformation, but it is good to make use of present means, though weak, when we have no better, as the martyrs did of the first translations of the Bible, which in many places were faulty and defective. At least it is far more safe to sing the Psalms as now translated than to join in the raw, passionate, and revengeful eructations of our modern psalmists. Besides, for those that conscientiously and modestly scruple this, the Lord has provided some help by the more excellent translations of Sands, Rouse, Barton, and others. Now, thus I have showed how many ways the devil seeks to divert men from this comfortable ordinance. I confess a psalmodical history would be of great use and profit, profit, and might be easily collected by them that are versed in antiquity, but our leisure and present intendment will not now permit it. All right, that is the end of verse 13, and we'll go ahead and stop there for this time, and Lord willing, continue on next time. But until then, go praying and singing to God in your heart and outwardly as well for his glory, giving thanks and seeking help for times of affliction from him. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.